Part 4 of our series on how God uses money to shape us deals with financial freedom and contentment. What is debt? And what is the primary driver of debt? What is contentment and where does it come from? How does Christ give us financial lessons that unshackle our spiritual chains? Here's Pastor Seth.
All right, we are doing a series on how God uses money in our lives. Money is just a tool, but it's a very handy tool. And God uses it to shape us. We tend to think of money as what it does for us, and there are some things like that, but God looks at money bigger than that. Week one, we looked at what causes financial stress in our lives. And the number one thing is we decide that we are the owner of what we have rather than the steward of what we have. God promises to take first responsibility for our resources, and we have a secondary responsibility. But our natural man says, no, I want to be the primary responsibility for my resources. I'm going to sit in the control chair, and you have just unleashed a tremendous amount of stress depending on how your finances are going. God never intended us for us to have that kind of stress regarding finances. The second week we looked at God wants to build responsibility in our lives. This is the secondary responsibility for resources. And he works on us when we are lazy and when we're slothful and when we're a sluggard and when we're doing our work half-heartedly and we're just kind of putting our time in. We're watching the boss. We're watching the time clock. All that stuff God's trying to change to make us a diligent people, work ethic people that have a testimony where our light shines through our work. Budgeting is not an unspiritual activity. It can be an unspiritual activity, but it doesn't need to be, and it shouldn't be. It's part of being responsible. Last week, we looked at how does God use money to change our hearts? Everybody likes to consider themselves as generous and big-hearted people. But in reality, if we could really see ourselves, we're really a lot more like the Grinch. We really have a small heart. We see a bigger heart expanding around the things that we have a vested interest in, but that doesn't mean we have a bigger heart. And we have tendencies to have a hard heart or a stingy heart, the Bible says, and God uses money to soften our heart and to make our heart bigger and to change our attitudes from being so doggone critical about people to being generous with people. Well, it's not just generous with money, but it's generous in terms of how I relate to people. And today we're looking at financial freedom, debt, and contentment. How do you know if you're in financial bondage, if you're in financial chains? Well, I guess there are some good ways to weigh. You know, if you get a phone call from American Express and it says, go ahead and leave without it, you're in financial bondage. If phone companies don't call you anymore to try to get you to switch, you're probably in some financial bondage. If your phone company calls you and asks you to switch, that's a warning sign. If McDonald's has become your new Costco as the resource for condiments, that's where we get our ketchup, mustard, relish, salt, pepper, sugar, and if we're throwing a birthday party for one of our kids, straws. I guess that the biggest warning sign of all, though, when I think about this is that when you rob Peter and then rob Paul, that's you're in trouble there. That's not good. I've done that, and so have a whole bunch of other people. If you are in the process of doing that, you are not alone. It's very easy to get into debt. And what I want to talk about today is what is it that drives us in that direction? It's very easy to get into debt. It's kind of like quicksand. It's easy to walk into. It's really hard to get out of. The Bible has some important things to say about debt and contentment. But the biggest image that the Bible gives us is one of slavery. It's debt's chains is the idea. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant. The Hebrew word is slave. Slave to the lender. Now, I've experienced this. I experienced this in graduate school, and I'll tell you about this in just a moment. Maybe some of you have experienced what it's like to be chained to debt. You know, you buy your first car, and the guy tells you, only 72 easy payments. You know, it sounds easy in payment number one. And after a while, you're experiencing this. Now, when I was in graduate school, I was a new Christian. I was 19 months old in the Lord, and this is before they had the internet. And so if you wanted to hear good sermons, most of the time you had to go to the bookstore and buy a book from a pastor who had written some really good sermons, told some good sermons. And, you know, I'm a 19-month-old Christian, and I mean, I am just eating this stuff up. I can't get enough of this. And so I'm going to the bookstore. Now, I was a full-time student. My dad said, if you take a full load, and he knew this was going to be my career, he said, I will pay for your education as long as you're a full-time student. So he paid for my tuition and room and board, and I had a small amount of money that he gave also for spending money. I think it was about 50 bucks a month. For spending money for a month. Now, this is in 1974, 1975 dollars. So keep that in mind as I share these numbers with you. But I go into the bookstore, and I would see books that I just had to have. And I would go, and I discovered a phrase I'd never heard before. On account. On account. Well, you can just put these books on account. I said, what is that? I said, well, we'll just send you a bill. And what I learned that day was I could buy some books without actually having to have money in my wallet. Wow, that was a pretty cool thing. So I take home books. Bookstore number one was on campus, and we had another bookstore right across the street, more of a discount bookstore. I'd go over there and look for some books, and they had the same thing. I could buy books on account. Wow. And so I would get bills at the end of the month for, let's say, between the two bookstores, 40 bucks. Now, remember, I have $50 a month spending money, and I'd look at those bills and panic. But there was a minimum I could pay, and so I would pay the minimum and then forget about it. Then I'd go the next month and go buy some more books, and the same thing would happen. Now my account was up to about 60 bucks, and I'd write in maybe $25 and think, how am I going to do this? Now, over the course of about a year, this just kept on going, and I just kept adding to my debt. And I would pay just a little bit along the way, just sort of assuming that this would go on forever until I graduated. About a year later, both of the bookstores sent me a bill, and they wanted payment in full. Now, that was a phrase I was not used to hearing. I liked on account rather than payment in full. I'm thinking, now, you think that was $160 total. You know, it doesn't sound like anything, but remember, I've got $50 a month spending money. This is about three months and a week of spending money. I'm 23 years old, and I am panicked. I'm not going to call my dad. He's already, you know, doing way more than. And so one of my friends said, well, I think the seminary would give you a loan. I dashed over to the office. I told him my terrible plight and the errors that I had made, which I was finally realizing. And I think it was a lady behind the desk, she'd heard this sad tale from other folks before, and she said, we can give you a no-interest loan, but you have to pay both the bills in full today. Done. So I wrote a check out to one bookstore, another check to the other bookstore. I ran over there. When I came back, they gave me the money. I put the money in the bank. And then I discovered, for the first time, the world of monthly payments. I was paying $15 a month for 10 months and $10 a month for the 11th month. Now, again, that sounds like stupid, you know, not a amount of money. But think of it, this is about 30% of my discretionary spending money that I have that's going out. And what I discovered was I was writing a check for nothing. That's how it seemed. Now, actually, I had these books in my room. I was buying something. But I wasn't buying anything new, nothing fresh. And so not only was I not getting anything new coming in, I had a whole lot of money going out. I'd walk over by the bookstore and think, I shouldn't go in there. I was kind of like an alcoholic passing by a bar. this has been my friend for so long, and I just need to, I just move on, Seth, move on. Don't walk in that bookstore. Yeah, it was right in the middle of the student center. Don't walk over there, don't walk over there. Now, every month, when I had to write that check for $15, it galled me to no end. It made an impression. I was finally learning an important financial lesson about money. Several lessons. I paid for 10 months. On the 11th month, I only had to pay $10, only 20% of my discretionary money that month. And when I went over to the seminary office and gave them that final $10 check, you know what I felt like? Free! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last! I'm a little bit facetious about that right now. But I want to tell you something that got driven home to me. I thought, I never, ever in my life want to be in this position again. I know what it's like to be the borrower is slave to the lender. And thank the Lord, I learned that at age 23. Single. Before marriage. The borrower is slave to the lender. Now, what is debt? The Bible is a little bit less clear about what debt is. It's really more driven towards two things. Understanding the effect of debt, and then understanding the importance of debt. But for the sake of what is debt, there are different definitions here. When your outgo is more than your income, that's a pretty good how you're going to get into debt. Liabilities exceed your assets. Purchasing an item today with anticipated future earnings. Borrowing to purchase a depreciating item, owing more on an item than what it is worth. Now, there are different things of how you could define debt, and there are arguments, particularly now about student debt, student loan debt. There's some good questions about that. Whereas when I grew up, that was kind of a given. That was looked at as an asset. Now, you know, there's questions about that. The second thing that the Bible picture gives is the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Now, here what this verse is saying is debt is not just a silly item. This is important. This is big stuff. And it's very easy to get into debt, and it's very easy in our culture to just say, oh, we're just going to declare bankruptcy. Now, there are some situations I'm aware of where bankruptcy is an option in terms of if you are overwhelmed with certain, particularly medical things like that. Sometimes it's not that bankruptcy is a sin, but the principle here is I want to repay what I righteously owe. That's the principle. And sometimes to get to that point, you sort of have to go a circuitous route. But just to kind of give you an example of how hard it is to get out of debt. Imagine that every month you spend about $80 more a month than your budget. Now, today's dollars, that's not a lot of money. $80. And it just kind of, you don't hardly even notice it, except it goes on your credit card, and then next month that $80 goes on your credit card, and the next month the $80 goes on the credit card. It can happen so easily, you hardly even notice it's happening until maybe a year later you've got about $1,000 on your credit card plus interest. And if you have a card, it's not unusual to have 18% interest running on that. You think, man, how did we get to this point? Now, let's say that you do this for 5 years, $80 a month, overspending your budget for 5 years. Your principal is about $4,800 over the course of over time. But you've also added a lot of interest over those every month at 18% over those 5 years for a simple $80 a month. Let's say at the end of that you think, oh, what a moron. What are we doing? We got to get out of it. We got to get out of debt. If you were to get out of debt in 5 years, for the 5 years that you got into debt, your monthly payment is going to be $203 a month. For the accrual of $80 a month that you took out for 5 years. And you're going to be like me, making payments to the bookstore. where it's going to be looking like you're sending in $203 every month for nothing. It's actually being sent in for something, what you purchased. It's also being sent in for interest. Over those last 5 years, you're paying back your $4,800 of what you overspent, $4,800. But the amount of interest that you will also spend at the end of 10 years that you've built up and then had to pay off is about $7,500. This is debt. This is how easy it is to get and how difficult it is to get out of debt. On the inside of your handout, what is it that drives debt? Now, sometimes there are things beyond your circumstances. For example, we've been in a down economy for about 7 years. There have been layoffs. The job market has shrunk. And there are situations that are beyond your control. You're doing the best you can to try to survive. I'm not talking about something like that. What I'm talking about is the primary driver of debt is discontentment. Discontentment. It's a heart issue. In Jeremiah, God says concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are dismayed, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened, troubled, like the restless sea. Yeah. When life is hard, and you're up against it, whatever the hardship happens to be, it's very easy to become one of these things, to be disheartened or discouraged, to be troubled, to be restless. And at those times, it is very easy to just sort of assume that if I can just buy something, that I'll feel better. And you probably will feel better for a very short amount of time. But the problem is, I'm just really adding to more links onto my chain. Spending sometimes gives the illusion that we're really not in that bad a situation. I still have the illusion of some control. I have the ability, some control and power over my finances by what I bought and what I can look at. That's what spending can do. Proverbs 27:20 tells us something really, really important about our human heart. Hell and destruction are never satisfied and never satisfied in the eyes of man. Does hell ever say, you know what, we got enough people here. You know, don't send us anymore. We're good. Man, it just, you know, give me all you can. We're opening up new wings all the time. Bring them on. That's the first illustration of our heart. Second one is destruction. Read today's paper. Ask yourself, are we coming to the close of destruction? Has it just had so much it can't take anymore? No, it just seems to proliferate. Now, these are two images that Solomon is talking about our heart. Hell and destruction are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. What we see is never satisfied. What we think we need to have is never satisfied. You make a purchase, you think, now I'm good. You might be good for a week or maybe a couple weeks, and there's something more that you have to have. Ecclesiastes gives the same perspective on our heart, but from a different angle. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Now, he's not saying that you sit around going, oh, I just love money. It's just so lovely. And look at George Washington and all, you know, all that. What we love is what money we think can do for us, or what money represents for us. For example, when I was young, and in my first pastoral position, I was raising half of my support, and I was a part-time painter, painting houses. And my dad was a very wealthy executive. He appreciated what I was doing, but my mother had a hard time with that. When are you going to get a real job that pays real money? And there was something in me that wanted to please my mom and sort of satisfy my mother. And the way that she wanted that to happen was through this avenue of money and what money represented. Now, she had really good intentions. She loved her son. She wanted what was best for her son. But But that's what he's talking about here. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth never satisfies his income. This too is meaningless. Money, or what we buy with money, can become a symbol to ourselves that we're doing pretty well. It can be a symbol, we hope, to others that we're doing pretty well. He said, that's a mistake. You're putting your hope in the wrong thing. That's going to drive discontentment in the heart and not contentment. Now, question is, how do we become content? Paul tells Timothy, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, this verse is an amazing verse because it pieces together sort of four stages in how this happens. The first stage is one desire, the desire who want to get rich. Now, he's not saying people who are rich fall into temptation. That's possible to do. But here, what he's pinpointing is something in every human heart. One desire, the desire to want to get rich. Now, what does that one desire lead to? Fall into temptation and a trap. That's the second thing. And you can think about like a bear trap out in the woods or a lobster trap where you're down there, boom, there's no getting out. A trap or a temptation. How did we get here? We're facing this. What are we going to do? The third step, into many foolish and harmful desires, a plethora of desires, many desires, some foolish, some harmful. And then the last one is that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, this doesn't just happen, you know, tomorrow. What Paul's saying is, it's not just in the harmful and foolish desires here. It's not just the temptations you face here. But way back here, if you've got eyes to see, if you look at your heart's dashboard and that light goes on of the desire to get rich, I want to get rich, I want to get more, that should be a warning sign to you. You can keep going down this road if you want to, but you're moving in the wrong direction with that one. He said that's a bad example. Now, what kind of ruin and destruction is he talking about? There are a lot of examples here. Maybe you're going to cheat the IRS and not count all of your expenses. I have several friends who haven't filed their taxes in years. They're in over their head. Every day they live with fear that the IRS is going to come knocking on their door and figure this out. You can cheat on your business expenses, your expense reports. You can cheat on your bills, or try to. You can lie to your wife or husband and not tell them all that you spent or what the budget is or what's going on there. And many marriages sort of, when they hit that iceberg, it's a matter of time before the trust goes out and the ship sinks below the water. Sometimes we get so discouraged because we've built up such a great amount of debt. We've got this huge house. We've got these expensive cars. And there's so much stress that we move in the directions of alcoholism or drug abuse or having an affair. I just want to feel alive somewhere instead of like a failure over here with this. There are lots of different avenues this leads to, into ruin and destruction. Verse 10 says, for the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a root right over here, just like the beginning, the first domino in our four domino train. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money. Maybe you think, well, we don't love money. Eager for money qualifies for domino number one. Have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. This is serious stuff. This is not just, oh, money, you know, it comes here, come there, you know, well, I'll work out in the end. No, we need to put our brain into gear here and our heart. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a little paradox there. Talking about great gain, what does it come? We got a big income. Got a big bonus. Those are good. Thankful when those happen. There's a bigger gain, godliness and contentment. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, what is godliness? And why does godliness bring great gain? You know, ever since my little debt illustration when I was in seminary, really have been that tempted to go into more debt. We have bought a house, so we are paying down, hopefully, an appreciating asset. It wasn't appreciating about 7 years ago, 6 years ago, 5 years ago. But in general, real estate, going to go into debt for a mortgage, it's a pretty good idea, appreciating asset. We have gone into a little bit of debt for our kids' college education. But even when our kids were in college, we were working like crazy to try to pay cash for all that on a go-forward basis, and we almost did it. We got about $8,000 within for the three kids, which is pretty cool for just kind of two normal working people. But then we got that $8,000 paid off. Now, what is contentment? What is contentment? I love this definition of contentment, knowing that God has given me everything I need for my present happiness. You may think I need something else. That's discontentment. Whatever the extra is that you're thinking of, that's discontentment. Contentment is that point where you look at what you have and you think, there's really nothing else I need in order to be content. If I'm not content, it's not because God hasn't provided. Here's what he says. With food and clothing, we will be content with that. Okay, well, I got clothing. And I had a piece of bacon for breakfast this morning. Contentment. That's what he said. That's the standard. Where does contentment come from? Proverbs 15:16 says, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. I think one of the ironies of contentment is we most learn contentment when things are really tight. I learned contentment with paying off two bookstores. Contentment. And here, Solomon gives us two pictures. Picture number one, better a little bit of money. Think about a home, family, fear of the Lord. Then great wealth, think about family number two, with turmoil. Now, I remember growing up, and I watched a lot of people and how sort of family life and money, and I remember thinking that the second line there is the better line. I looked at families that seemed to have it made. Man, they had the big house, the cars, and everything was going, and they were the beautiful people, and man, everything was great. And I was thinking, man, that's what I want to do over there someday. Is that how it really is? Out in the public world, that's how things appear. Over the years, you talk to a bunch of people, you know a bunch of people like this. Behind that front door, it's not necessarily like it appears outside the front door. I think about one lady I know. They've got the humongous house and the great cars, and they live in a great part of Southern California. This lady will not allow her husband to sit on their living room couch. Now, that's just one small piece of information, but that one small piece of information tells you a whole lot about her mindset about where she lives. And I wouldn't give you 2 cents for that marriage. That's number two, story number two. Great wealth with turmoil. There are people like that all around us. We got the big house, got the great cars, we're up to our gills in debt. But man, we fight like money all the time. We have conflict. Better a little with fear of the Lord over here. When we got married, we didn't have two dimes to rub together. I'll tell you a little bit more about this next week. And we had a used couch that we bought. I think somebody gave us. and we bought some material, and she and I reupholstered it, though we had never reupholstered anything. She made curtains for the living room. Somebody gave us a used washer, a used dryer, a used refrigerator. Almost everything in our house was secondhand and used. Now, nobody came into our house and went, wow, this is impressive stuff over here. Wow, this is cool. Man, I wish we had money like this. They probably walked into our house and thought, how are these poor people making it? But in the first few years of our marriage, even though things were tight, we were on a pretty, you know, Mindy began to call me Billy Budget. There were a lot of people that thought, I wish I had a marriage like that. There's something going on between Seth and Mindy I wish we had. That's the other picture he describes here. That's the contrast. Better a little. And what's the thing? Is it that little is better than more? That's not what he's saying. The fear of the Lord is the difference. Because we're wrapping our lives around what God says and about money and about life and about contentment. And we're moving down that road as best we can. Contentment, in other words, is a spiritual endeavor, not a financial one. Contentment's a spiritual endeavor, not a financial one. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Wherever my source is of hope, whether it's God or money, has an effect. And what he said, what he warns here is that the effect of money is uncertainty. To put their hope in God, who richly gives us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share. Here's the great irony of this. If I look to God for my contentment, one of the things he does is he frees me to enjoy the little that I may have. Whereas if I don't do that, I am going to be on this restless train trying to find something to quell my restless heart. Good luck with that. On the back of your handout, I'm going to finish with some very famous verses from Philippians 4. Contentment is found more specifically in Christ. Paul says these words, "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now, many of you know, as he's writing these words, he's sitting in a Roman prison. He's not sitting over here in the lap of luxury. Boy, life is going great. Isn't God good? He can talk about contentment while being in a prison. I have learned whatever state I am to be content. Now, he's talking about more than money. What's it like to be content relationally when there's pain in my life? When there's heartache, there's disappointment. Can I be content even in those situations? I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then this verse, I can do everything or all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, I use this verse, unfortunately, the most when I'm racing. I've done my swim. I've done my bike. If it's a hot day and there are hills on that bike course, I'm quoting this verse going uphill, so I can do everything. I can do all things to him who gives me strength. Well, okay. You get on the run part and it's hot. I'm quoting this verse. I can do everything. Christ who gives me strength. Well, okay. But this verse is talking about a whole lot more than just being at racing on a hot day. He's talking about a way of life. I can do everything, whatever the situations is, whatever the conditions are in my life, not just related to money or food or those kind of things, to be content in him. Do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Is my contentment built on my conditions? That's how we think. That's what we like to think. Unfortunately, what we end up with is something more like this. As we turn to Christ to meet our deepest needs, he does such an amazing thing. He can take the very chains with which we were bound and anchor our lives in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are so easily discontented. Don't have to do hardly any thinking about that. You can look at the good of somebody else and instantly go into discontent. What about me? What's wrong with us? How come? On infinitum. We will only find contentment when we turn to the person of Jesus Christ and transfer our hope from what money can do for us or what we think money will buy for us or what money represents to Him. Lord Jesus, we want to please You how we live today. And in that we can find contentment. We want to bring some amount of joy to You as we serve You today. And with that, we can find contentment. We want to be a blessing to the people in our lives today, wherever we are. And with that, we can find contentment. We want our hearts to be at rest. Know that that brings You joy. We want to look at Christ and say, no matter what our conditions, all is well. If we have food and clothing. And maybe that's what You're trying to build into us through the difficulties that we find ourselves in. Help us to turn our eyes to Christ and to honestly look at the hope of money and say, that's not my greatest hope. My hope is in You.